Would you join me in prayer this morning? Lord, we thank you that you are so trustworthy. We thank you that you are so faithful. We thank you that you are so strong and so certain in a world that is so changing. And this morning, in the quietness of this place, in the refreshment that comes from being here and being together and having been bonded by work to one another, Lord, I pray that you would find us available for the Spirit of God to write upon our hearts and our minds. I pray that we'd still be shapeable as the clay on the wheel. And in these next moments, I pray that your words would be uttered by my lips and that our hearts would be receptive. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had the privilege in the last couple of years to spend a number of weeks in both Russia and Ukraine, working together with a number of the leaders of those nations. That I say leaders, that's a strong term, but they are. They are people who have remained faithful under pressure for years. And I remember being in the city of Melitopol. And that's a city down in the Crimean Peninsula of the Ukraine. It's a city, by the way, that does a lot of refrigeration equipment. They have shipped billions of rubles of freezers and refrigerators to the whole Soviet Union. And we were meeting there in a church. Now, it was an evening. It was warm. That southern part of the Ukraine gets quite hot. And the church was packed. That's one thing that's really fun about being over there. Churches are packed. I mean, not only are the seats filled, but the floors are filled, and people are standing in clumps outside of each of the windows just to hear. And I remember as we were there that night and seated up on the platform, we had I had a young group of college students that we took over as part of the ministry team. They were singing and sharing their testimonies. And I remember seeing this man. He was seated about right there. He had white hair and a radiant smile. I mean, a smile. That's something you don't often see in church. Church is a very serious thing in Ukraine. You do it pretty well here, but over there, church is quite serious to them, and so you don't often see a smile in church. After church, many smiles. In fact, the Christians are about the best smilers going over there, but in church it's serious. But this man sat there, and he not only sat there with a smile, but he sat there on the edge of his seat. You know, he wasn't leaned back. He was like he was a piston ready to fire or something. And every time we'd finish something, he would shout out the word harasho, which it means in Russian, good. Or sometimes he'd say, ochen harasho, which means very good. Well, you don't do that normally in a staid, formal Russian church. It's kind of like staid, formal churches here. You just don't say things like that. See how loud? So I knew something was going on there. Well, as the service finished that night, we had a number of people come forward to receive Christ. It was a precious time. When it was finally finished, this man leapt out of his seat, came rushing up the steps of the platform. Our platform was about two steps higher than here. And he grabbed me by both shoulders, and he started in rapid-fire Russian, just speaking. Da, 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 da. And, of course, I know only about 15 or 20 Russian words. So he's going, and all of a sudden he'd say, hallelujah. Well, I knew what that meant, see? So I'd say, hallelujah. You know, I was excited too, you know? And he'd say, slava Bogu. Well, I knew that meant praise God. That's how they say praise the Lord or praise God. Or slava. So I say, slava Bogu. And he'd like this. But all the while he's going, I really want to know what's on this man's heart because I know something's going on. And so I am sort of out of the corner of my eye watching our interpreter. We had two of them, and trying to get her eye, Lana is her name, to come over here because I want to know what he's talking about. Now, I should tell you that in the Russian and Ukrainian churches, they take very seriously the injunction to greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, if you have never been in that culture, what I'm about to explain to you will seem funny. It was funny to me, too. But we knew that over there, a Ukrainian brother in Christ, when he meets another Ukrainian brother in Christ, when they greet, they don't just say, how do you do? It's nice to meet you. they embrace and they kiss. They don't just kiss on the cheeks, folks. They kiss on the lips. Now, I know this sounds weird to our culture, okay? But it is not weird to their culture. It has nothing to do with sexual proclivities or anything like that. It's just that's... Now, let me just tell you, a man would never hug another woman in church. A man greeting a sister in the Lord shakes her hand at best. Sometimes it's better just to have no contact, just to say, how do you do, etc. So, in fact, in the older churches, the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other. But brothers, a brother in the Lord greeting another brother in the Lord says, oh, great to see you, Dave Talbot. Great. Oh, and gives him a hug and gives him a kiss, sometimes two or three. Right on. And if you don't do that, for instance, if Dave Talbot comes to me, now don't do this, Dave, but if Dave Talbot comes to me and says, Harold, you're great, and I was to turn my cheek to Dave so that he could only kiss my cheek, then Dave would know there was something between us as brothers that needed to be worked out. Well, I knew all this, see? And so we'd been going through Ukraine. Now, as a Westerner, it's okay if you turn your cheek, see? They don't expect you necessarily to do that. And so if you turn your cheek, and so I got real good at these little quick neck reflexes, because after a lot of these services, see, these men would come and say, oh, it was wonderful, you know, it's, I was really good at this, see? And until this night, see? Now, I'm trying to get this interpreter over here, see? And I'm not watching. His name was Vasily. I'm not watching him closely. I'm sort of focused in, you know, every now and then I say, Slavo, go, and he's over here. And the next thing I know, he grabs the back of my head with his hands and puts his fingers in my hair. Now, when you have somebody grabbing the back of your head with their fingers in your hair, try to turn your head. It doesn't turn, see? My little neck reflex isn't working at this point. And he's coming in. I mean, he's coming in. And I'm thinking, well, what do you do? Well, you got a choice. You can grin and you can let it hit your teeth, or you can pucker up and soften the blow. So I puckered 7 times in a row. Slava Bogu! Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Like this. And so you're just sitting there, boom, boom, boom. It was wonderful. I mean, when I got done, I'd lost most of those inhibitions in the Ukrainian church. I tell you all this because there is such a joy and such an exuberance being with those people who under pressure stayed faithful. Did you catch that phrase? Who under pressure stayed faithful. Vasily, I found out later. In fact, he didn't want to leave that night. He just kept saying, I want to be in heaven with you folks. Because the way they sing, most of their songs are in minor keys. I mean, it's, if you love minor music, it's beautiful. Oh, it's just beautiful minor. But it's pretty minor all the way through. And if you know much about minor music, after a while, it's very sorrowful and very introspective. And of course, we stand up as Westerners and we sing major keys, you know. And he said, you people have a joy. You, my people don't have joy. Like, you people have joy. I want my people to have joy. I want to be in a corner of heaven with you. And so he kept following me around everywhere I went. Vasily, I kept my back to him now. I was getting smarter about this. But anyway, but when he finally came down to where we were eating, we were having a meal together, and I said to him, tell me about your life. Now, I'm just going to tell you this much about him. I can tell you a lot about him. At age 20, he was arrested for talking about Jesus. He had shared with another worker in the plant in which he worked about his faith in Jesus. He had to be very careful how he did this, and he thought he was careful, but the word leaked out. He was arrested. He was taken off to Siberia. He spent 13 years in Siberia, from age 20 to age 33, working, lost many, many pounds, watched many, many people die, was released only because, as a condition of the Allies joining Stalin to defeat Hitler in the Second World War, the Allies negotiated with Stalin to release his political prisoners out of his gulags, out of his prisons. And Vasily was one of those who was released. Otherwise, he probably would have spent the rest of his life and died there. When he came back, he entered back into life and so forth. And as he would recount this to me, it was no big thing to have spent 13 years in a work camp in Siberia. That was it. I mean, that's what you did. If you were a believer and the authorities decided to send you to prison, you went to prison. And so as he would talk about this, it was sort of like saying, you know, we'd say, well, I was born in such and such a place, Oxnard, and I went to Whittier High School, and, you know, and that's the way he said it. I was born in Sin, and I went to prison for 13 years in Siberia, and now I'm just going to, just kind of, it was no big thing. That's what you did. What came across to me over and over and over as I met those people was that they were faithful under pressure. This morning I want to take you to the Bible, to the Word of God, and I want to just show you, and I'm going to do this very briefly, out of the first book of Daniel, another person who, like Vasily, was faithful under pressure. It's one thing to be faithful when things are good and when things are easy and when everybody's saying, oh, that's great, keep doing it. You've been, okay, I'll keep doing it because it's easy. It's another thing. It's another thing when the environment is working against you to be faithful under pressure. Now, June is a month of graduations, May and June, right? That Talbot's just had a graduation. Amy graduated just last Friday. That's why mom and dad, that's why Dave's younger brother and his wife are here celebrating. He's disguised as his father, but he's really his younger brother, is here. Dave is really old. Did you notice that when he stood up here today? I was really, no, anyway. It's a month of graduations. How many of you have got a graduation happening in your family, one way or another? Look at this. Just raise your hands. Uncle, I mean, grandkids, you know, a lot of it. Full of graduations. I want to take you to the first chapter of Daniel because it's a graduation ceremony, and I want to just quickly recount. Ron read this chapter. It's a great chapter. I wish we had time to kind of camp on a few spots, but we don't. But if you could just think back now. Think back to about 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. 600 BC, the most powerful nation in the world in that day was the nation of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Nebuchadnezzar was a very bright man. He was a very confident man. He was an arrogant man. You know about that in Scripture. But as a leader, he was not afraid to lead. And he was ruthless. When the nation of Babylon would come in and conquer a land, victory was assured. They were so powerful in that day, if the king decided, for instance, well, let's take over Canada. You know, supposing we were Babylon, we said, let's take over Canada. At that point, Canada might just as well just surrender because they were going to get beaten. I mean, it was, oh, let's take over Mexico next. And that was kind of Nebuchadnezzar. So it just kept taking over lands. And so as they moved into the nation of Judah, what happened was, they first of all, they destroy a lot of the stuff, okay? They take back all the treasures, but Nebuchadnezzar decided that he wanted to be, wanted brought back to his kingdom, not just money and treasures, but he wanted some of the best young men that he could find to serve in his civil service. Now, do you know why? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because there was corruption in the government. He was having problems with his own civil servants. They were embezzling money. They were cheating the kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, enough of this. He just fired them all. Actually, he didn't just fire them all. He beheaded them is what he did. They had a quick way of dealing with trespassers in those days. Men worry about prison systems or anything. That was it, you know, and so on. Anyway, he decided to replace those people with some people that he could personally train. And thus, the order went out. And that's what Ron read this morning, that as they went in to the nation of Judah, it said they should not only bring back the gold and treasure, and you look, it's about verse 4. Verse 3, king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites, okay, from the royal family. And you see that, verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand, along with the articles from the temple of God he carried off to the temple of his God and put the treasures that he got out of the temple of his God. Then he said, bring me back, in verse 4, to Ashpenaz, bring me back, notice this, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude in every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He said to Ashpenaz, don't just pick up 300 of the first people you see. I want some very sharp young men. Now, as you go back and study this, the scholars who've studied this think that these young men were in the age bracket of 15 to 18. How many of you are 15 to 18 this morning? Anybody here? A few hands. and willing to admit it. How many of you remember when you were 15 to 18? Can you still remember that? Some of you are beyond that, aren't you? No, you're just tired from yesterday. By the way, I woke up this morning. I couldn't quite get my Bob and I pounded a lot of stakes in the ground yesterday. My hand wouldn't quite close, so I'm glad I could hold onto this microphone this morning with the hand. He said, bring back these young men, sharp young men. He wanted good bodies. He wanted good brains. That's what he said here. But he asked for one other thing. He said, I want good backgrounds. I want people out of the king's palace. I want people with that kind of training and upbringing. Bring those people back to me. And so that's what happened. Now, if you can just think for a second, if you were Daniel was one of those chosen, so were three of his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, only we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which was the name that the Babylonians gave to them. But Daniel, nobody knows Daniel as Hananiah. No, I'm sorry, as whatever they called Daniel, can't remember. But we know Daniel by his Hebrew name. We know the other three by their Babylonian names. Brought those as part of the 300. Now, just think for a second what this would be like. Okay, it'd be kind of like leaving California, being loaded onto a camel train or an Amtrak train or whatever kind of train it was, and being taken to a totally different culture, totally different buildings, totally different food, totally different language. You just got loaded onto this thing. You, bye, Mom, bye, Dad. I mean, there's a clunk, the door goes closed, and off you go. That was it. I mean, you didn't get a chance to pack for a month, and you didn't get lists sent to you from Babylonian tech telling you what to bring and where to put the labels on your clothes and all that. You didn't get any of that. See? You just got, whoop, boom, and off you went. Now, think what it would have been like as a 15 to 17 or 18-year-old to suddenly be coming into the city of Babylon, which at that time was the most powerful and largest city of the world. In fact, a number of the seven wonders of the ancient world were in Babylon, the hanging gardens that came down from the walls. The walls were so thick in the city, they used to run chariot races, five abreast. They run chariots, five lanes of chariots, and then they had grandstands on either side to watch this. Can you imagine how thick those walls must have been? You're coming into this city, and you're awed by the power, and you're awed by everything that's there. And then you get into this thing, and you know, you're trying, where are we going? Can't you imagine, do you know what we're going to do? No, do you know, are they going to kill us? Are they going to, what are you, no? Can't you imagine all that little talk going around there? Okay, you get in there, and you find that you're not even going to the barracks on the edge of town. You're taken to the palace. Right? To the palace, which was full of gold and silver and marble. And you go into the great chambers of this palace, and you find out that you're going to be trained right there at Babylonian Tech or King's Palace High or whatever you want to call it. You're going to be trained, and you're going to sit at the same table as Nebuchadnezzar sits, most powerful ruler of the world. You're going to sit right there. Could you imagine what you would have felt like as a teen? What would you have felt like? Would you have been kind of awed? I would imagine if I put myself in the shoes, not only would I have been awed, I'd have probably been very apprehensive. I'm going to do the right thing. I don't even know how to speak this language yet. You're having to work through interpreters to understand what's going on. You know, and you don't want to step the wrong way because you've heard about Nebuchadnezzar and you know what kind of stuff he does. He doesn't mess around. And that's the environment. Now, and this is a single point message this morning, I want you to notice how Daniel responds to that environment. He gets into that environment, and the first thing he notices, they sit down at the table. Now, I don't know if this was one table or multiple tables, but this huge hall in the palace, and all of these servants come running in here with camel chops and wine and all this stuff, you know, that they're going to eat, okay? Big stuff. I mean, they're sitting at the king's table. This is not low-brow fare, folks. This is the best stuff in the kingdom. But before that food is served, they walk to the end of the hall where there's an idol. And they all bow down. And they thank the idol for the food. Daniel's noticing all this going on. And then he notices what they're being asked to eat. And it's not the kind of thing that they, as Old Testament, Old Covenant Christians, okay, are supposed to eat. And Daniel realizes that if he starts doing this, that he will be violating covenants, commitments that he's made to his God, Jehovah, Yahweh. So he starts processing all this. Now just think about this. What would my reaction be? I have to tell you that my reaction might have been, well, don't cause a fuss. I mean, you got to kind of earn your credibility, you know, kind of get the lay of the land, and then once you get all this figured out, then maybe you can have an impact. Or Daniel, quick prayer. Dear Lord, I'm here in a country I can't even explain the language. I don't even know anything, so I'm just going to have to just go along. Just go with the flow. I admire this guy because you know what he did? He realized all this, and his first move was to go to the headmaster of the school, Ashpenaz, and said, try to explain to him that he would feel much better if there could be a change in the diet for himself and perhaps a couple of his friends. And the Ashpenaz said already there was something about Daniel that endeared him to this man. He says he'd brought him into tender favor, but Ashpenaz said, you know, if I make this change, I fear for my head. And he wasn't just saying his head like being head of the school. He was fearing for his physical head because it was still attached. And if Ashpenaz made this change, he was afraid that it would become unattached. And it's really hard to live with an unattached head. So anyway, at that point, Ashpenaz said, I'm sorry, Daniel, as much as I like you, I can't do this. Well, can't you imagine? Daniel goes back to his room. Well, Lord, I tried. I went to the very head guy, and it's just not going to work, so we're just going to go with the flow. That's not Daniel. Faithful under pressure. He'd made a commitment to his God, and out of that commitment should flow the behaviors of his life. And so he did what any good, enterprising, insightful young person would do. Where's the food coming from? It's not coming from the principal's office, Ashpenaz's office. Where's the food coming from? It's coming from the... Where do you cook your food, folks? Go ahead, say it. The kitchen. And who's in charge of all the food? It's the chef. So he decides, we'll go to the chef. So he walks into the chef, and he proposes the first scientific experiment that you see in Scripture. It has a test group and a control group. He says to the chef, give us vegetables and water for 10 days. Give the rest of them camel chops and wine. At the end of 10 days, line us up. See, it's like an experiment. There's the control group. There's the test group. And at the end of 10 days, we measure the results. The chef was an enterprising soul. Maybe he didn't know about how Nebuchadnezzar worked. I don't know. But in any case, he said, yeah, let's try this. So that's what happened. 10 days. Beans and water. Well, it's an oriental bean. It's a pulse kind of bean. All right? And water. And you know what happened at the end of 10 days? What happened? You know, Ron read it this morning. It said the guys on beans and water look sickly, right? No. They looked fairer, and put into King James, fairer and fatter of flesh. They were healthier than the guys on a camel chops and wine. So you know what the cook did? He changed the menu. Put everybody on vegetables and water. Do you realize what just happened? What just happened was as a result of someone being faithful under pressure, everybody now got a chance to be faithful. All 300 of these young Hebrew men, because one guy had a backbone to be faithful under pressure. Now, the story goes on, and because I only have 20 minutes this morning, and I probably already shot most of them, Dave Talbot is looking at me. I can tell by that look in his eye. It's that longing look, like, Roger, please quit soon. So I'm going to quit soon. Okay, here it is. At the end of all of the training, 3 years, new diet, honoring the commitments that he'd made to his God. At the end of those 3 years, look at what happens, the end of this chapter. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished. Okay, so they changed the diet. Verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding in all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them. That's what it says. King talked to them. He interviewed them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the kingdom. And then there's this one phrase at the end of this chapter, which if you miss it, you miss so much. It said, verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I want to just tell you what happened. Daniel became number one out of a class of 300. He was valedictorian in graduation. He was so outstanding that he became the prime minister, the number two official in the kingdom of Babylon. And he stayed there for 70 years under the reigns of four kings. That's what it means when it says, and he stayed there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, folks, the significance of this is what follows. When a king changed, when a new king came in, everybody changed around him because the new king didn't trust any of the people that had served the old king because the old king's people tended to assassinate new kings. See, that's the way it worked back in those days. So if you were serving one king, you never stayed on. But Daniel stayed on for the reigns of four separate kings of the nation of Babylon. Why? Because there was something about his life that distinguished him from everybody else that those kings knew. Now, why do I tell you about this? Well, for one, I knew there were going to be some younger people here today. And younger people, teens, you guys that are preteens down here, there's a story here about a young person in Scripture who was faithful under pressure. We need people today to be faithful under pressure. Verse 8 said, but Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. Do you realize how often you have the opportunity to defile yourself? You have it a lot. Your thoughts, your language, your behaviors, all that kind of stuff. Daniel said, no, I'm not going to do that. Older folks, that's above teenagers, all right? 20 on up. Do you know what God needs today? God needs people who will be faithful under pressure, who are willing to trust him, as Rachel was saying. Even when you can't see his hand, you can't see his plan, but we're going to be faithful. Why? Because we know the character of God, who he is and what he intends to do to us. And then I want to close with this. I am closing, Dave. I'm going to give you one last verse. It's a verse hidden away in Scripture, but it's one that you need to write down. If you have a pencil or a pen or a dirty fingernail, write this down, all right? Write this verse down. It's found in 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2 and verse 30. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, because here we see one of God's operative principles in how he deals with his people. 1 Samuel 2:30. I wish I had lots of time to talk to you about this, but just the gist of it is, Prophet Eli, God had spoken to Eli, given him a promise and said, Eli, for you and your house, I'm always going to do these things. Then Eli's sons turned completely against God. And I mean, didn't just quietly sin. They sinned as openly and as awfully as anyone could sin. And Eli, their father, never did anything about it. He never spoke to them. He never said, I want to pray with you that God's going to change your heart. He never did anything. And finally, God said, I've got to deal with this. And so you see this in verse 30 of the second chapter of the first book of Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:30. Here it is. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house, this is Eli, that your house, Eli, and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Now look at this next phrase. For those who honor me, I will honor. For those who honor me, I might honor? No. God said, for those who honor me, I will honor. And then the verse goes on and says, but those who despise me will be disdained. Folks, Daniel, in the midst of tough circumstances, chose to honor God. And you know what happened? God honored Daniel right back. Why? That's the way God works. Them that honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be lightly treated, will be disdained. You know what I want to challenge you to do? I want to challenge you as you leave here. You've done it this weekend by your presence here, by your willingness to come and invest time and money and energy and perspiration to help this ministry. I want to encourage you as you go back to whatever you go back to, homes, schools, offices, whatever it might be, to be people who are faithful under pressure, who choose to honor God no matter what the circumstances, who can trust Him because He's promised that as we honor Him, He will honor us. Now notice I'm not saying He's going to make us wealthy, healthy. I'm not saying that. But there's going to be an honoring that takes place in our lives because of that faithfulness. All right, now, here it is. And this is really corny, I know. But you know what? Faithful under pressure. Faithful starts with F. Under starts with U. P for pressure. FUP. F-U-P. You've got to be careful now. FUP. So the question is, how's your FUP? See? And I want you to think about that as you leave. Am I faithful under pressure, or do I cave in? Am I willing to trust God no matter what the circumstances, or do I go with the flow? Because God in this era is still looking for people who will be faithful, like Vasily and like Daniel, under pressure. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these wonderful profiles out of the Old Testament, just so rich. They have so much to say to us today. And I pray for these folks here, and I only really know a little bit about the circumstances of the crew that I worked with yesterday, but I'm sure there are like circumstances spread throughout here. Folks who are sitting here this morning, teens, preteens, post-teens, oh, God, you know, and they know the circumstances that they face. They know the issues that are there. They know the choices that they have to make or can make. And, oh, God, I pray this morning that they would have eager hearts, that they would be like Daniel, to resolve to honor you and not to defile themselves, that they'd resolve to trust you and believe that you will work out those circumstances, that they'd be a people who know that you will honor them because they honor you, and not to despise you and be lightly disdained, lightly treated. Thank you for this time we've had, and thank you for this weekend, and thank you for all that together we've been allowed to accomplish to help this ministry be more effective in reaching souls for Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.